Everybody loves an adventure. There's something about the adventures in our lives that enliven us and define us and encourage us. Some of you who know me well have heard me tell a story, I don't think I've ever shared it in a sermon, but of an adventure that I took back when I was in college. I spent about 8 months in Costa Rica. And when I was there during a break in the school year, I had the opportunity to go up to one of the northern provinces of Costa Rica called Guanacaste. And if you're familiar with Costa Rica, you know it's a beautiful country with beautiful beaches and tropical forests. And there were three of us who decided that we would make this trip to Guanacaste to go to a beach there. And we decided that we were going to find the most remote beach that we could find and spend a weekend there. Well, none of us had cars, so that wasn't unusual. Few people in Costa Rica have their own cars, so we managed to take a bus to the end of the bus line, and we were out in the middle of nowhere and had a wonderful time as we were enjoying the beach and the water. And the only problem came the next day when we were finished with our beach day, having to head back. We never really thought that the buses don't run all that regularly, and we weren't sure when they were coming, and all we knew is there didn't seem to be very many that were going by where we were. And so we decided to do what was not all that uncommon in Costa Rica 30-something years ago. We decided to hitchhike. Now, I know my mom had always told me, don't ride with strangers, and I'm not encouraging anyone here to take up the habit, but we decided that's what we were going to do. And so we went out on the road, and it was, Guanacaste is on the coast, so it was a warm, very warm day, and because we were in a remote area, there weren't a lot of cars that passed by. But finally, after we'd been standing out there for what seemed like hours, a car went by, and it didn't stop. We waited further, and then two cars went by, and both cars stopped. And we thought, this is great. We didn't care which car. We just wanted a car to ride in. Well, in the front car, there was a man and a woman, and in the back car, there were two men. And again, it looked like there was plenty of room in either car to handle the three of us. And so we waited for them to decide who would take us. Well, the men in the back were the ones who got out. And as they got out and offered their car to us, I noticed that in the back of this Land Rover type vehicle were submachine guns. And I noticed that tucked down the pants of each of these men were some sort of gun. I thought, Mom always told me, don't ride with strangers. But at this point, I wasn't about to say anything. The three of us, as we were standing there thinking of what we should do, just kind of had this nonverbal cue, don't cause any problems. And so we got in the car and headed down the road. And after we were on the road for a few minutes and there had been no menacing gestures made to us or no threats, we began to relax a little bit and try to sort out what was going on. We knew that there was some connection between this car in the front and the car we were riding in. And so we figured these men must work for this man and this woman who are in the front car. And so one of us asked the driver, do you work for the man in the front car? And he said, yes. And we said, is he a rancher in the area? Because there's primarily ranches along the area. And they said, no, he's el presidente de la República. He was the president of Costa Rica. And we were riding with his bodyguards. And so as we drove through the little towns and villages on our way back to San Jose, people would wave at us, and we'd wave back like we were some people that were special. It was more than 15 minutes of fame, but it was as close as I came. And that was my adventure, and one that I'll never forget. when you pick up a story, when you go to the movies, adventures have a way of grabbing us. They stick in our minds. They enliven us. This winter, some of you perhaps had the opportunity to see the movie Unbroken. I've yet to see the movie, but I read the book over Christmas. And it is an adventure, a true story of a man by the name of Louis Zambini, I think it is. He was a distance runner back in the 1930s. He actually competed in the Olympics that were in Berlin in 1936. And he ran 1,500 and 5,000 meter runs. But his story is an amazing story of survival, because when he was little, he was basically a juvenile delinquent who was headed the wrong direction. But because of his brother and some other influences, he ended up channeling all of his delinquent tendencies into running. But then as his running career was starting to really take off, the war came along, and he was drafted into the Air Force. He served, or at least the Army Air Corps, and he served as a bombardier. And the story tells of how his plane crashed in the Pacific and his struggle for survival out in the open ocean for many days. He ends up in prison camp. And I'm not going to tell you the story because I hope you get a chance to read it. But it's an amazing story of survival. And it's a story that, even though it's written by a secular author, it's clearly a story of God at work in this man's life. Because God seems to protect him and watch over him. And in the very end of the story, he comes to faith in Jesus. I tell you that because for the next several weeks, I'd like us to go on an adventure together. A few years ago, we looked at the opening chapters of the book of Acts. Chapters 1 through 12 really give us the foundation for how the church was begun. But the last half of the book of Acts is an adventure. In Sunday school, you hear it about the missionary journeys of Paul, and it can sound pretty sterile and uninteresting. But truly, it was an adventure of great proportions. Because as you read the story, you discover that, that Paul faces his own peril in the sea. He is shipwrecked. He is tortured. He is sick. He goes through all kinds of different things, and it's a great adventure as he covers most of the known world to bring the gospel to the world. So we're going to look at that, and as we do that, I want you to realize that this is not just the story of the Apostle Paul. It's really a story about us, because the book of Acts was written for us to see how we fit in to God's story, how we as a church and how we individually fit in. So my hope is, as in the weeks to come, as we see what God did in Paul's life, that we'll read it with an idea of, what does God want to do in my life? What does he want to do in the life of our church? What are things that took place and the adventures that Paul endured that that can instruct us and help us to be the people God wants us to be? Because that's the sole purpose of this book. It's not just a historical account of what Paul went through, but it's a story to instruct us as a church. So I hope you'll be thinking, what part of the adventure is God calling me to do? What does he want to do in my life? And whatever your abilities, whatever your background may be, I assure you, God wants to do something exciting in your life. It may or may not be something that will primarily be about what happens here on a Sunday morning, but it should be about what God wants to do through you, in your neighborhood, in your family, in your workplace. God doesn't simply save us and make us his own just so we'll be comfortable. He's called us to make a difference. And we'll see how he did that in Paul's life and hopefully reflect on what he wants to do in ours. So as we pick up in Acts chapter 13, I need to remind you of where we've been in the story, because we haven't been here in a long time. It's been several years since we looked at the first part of the book of Acts. If you've read the book of Acts, you know that the book begins with Jesus leaving. Jesus, in the opening chapter, tells his disciples that I'm going away, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. And he commissions his disciples and he gives them a job to do. And he tells them, I want you to be my witnesses. And so to do that, they can't do that simply in their own strength. In fact, if you remember the way that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John end, the disciples really are not all that well equipped to take the world by storm. They were pretty disillusioned by the death of Christ. And we realize that in his resurrection, they're still trying to figure out what God wants them to do. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he enables them to move in a whole different direction. And from that, the church gets started. When the Holy Spirit comes down, is the day of Pentecost. Jews were gathered from all over the world, and they'd come for a Jewish feast day. And what they didn't know was that the Holy Spirit had showed up to make it a special day, not just for Jews, but for all of mankind. And so there were people from all over the world, and the Holy Spirit came upon them and enabled them to speak in languages, enabled the apostles to speak in languages that they didn't even know, so they could speak to the crowds, so that several thousand people came to faith and the church was started. And so the church begins in Jerusalem, and it's an amazing beginning of miracles and God doing great things and the church sharing things together. And yet, as this happens, all among Jewish people, the Jewish leaders become jealous and upset. And consequently, the church faces opposition. And at first, the opposition is put them in jail, keep them quiet. But when that doesn't work, they're beaten. And later on, we'll see that they don't stop there. But in spite of that, the church continues to grow. And this church that started out with a handful of people before Pentecost becomes thousands and thousands of people in Jerusalem. And God is clearly at work. And because the church grows, and because more and more people are talking about Jesus as the Messiah, the Jewish leaders don't like it. And so they increase their opposition. And ultimately, it all comes to a head when a young man by the name of Stephen stands up. And he basically, in all the opposition that faces the Christians, he stands up and points out to the Jewish leaders, you've missed it. You've missed it. Your Messiah has come, and you've crucified him. Well, the people didn't really like his speech, and so they put Stephen to death. They stoned him, and the church gets scattered because of opposition. Now, this might have seemed like a terrible thing to happen, and I guess it was, except that we know that it was all part of God's plan. And in some ways, the book of Acts is an encouragement after we've looked at the book of Job. Because in that day and time when the persecution hit the church in Jerusalem, they must have thought, what's God up to? What's going on? But Jesus had already told the disciples back in chapter 1, he said, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so the persecution that came as a backlash against Christianity was something that God was going to use to spread Christianity. blowing the seeds of a dandelion, the seeds just went every direction. So that's all the background that leads up to chapter 13. After the church began to scatter, God worked in the leader of the church, Peter. He helped Peter to see that his plan for the church was not just a plan to build a Jewish church, but to build a church of Jews and Gentiles. Peter, and I think everybody in Jerusalem really saw the church as Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. The disciples were Jewish. But when this persecution came, people scattered to all different directions. And at that same time, Peter has a vision that tells him to go to speak directly to a Roman centurion, a Gentile, by the name of Cornelius. And he doesn't know why, but he knows out of his vision what God has told him that he needs to tell him about Jesus. And God brings Cornelius to Peter, and it's clear that God is at work in Cornelius' life, and Peter realizes God wants to reach the Gentiles as well. And that's pretty much the end of what we hear of from Peter. I guess he shows up again in chapter 15, but it's kind of the end of Peter's influence, because the focus of the first chapters in the book are about Jerusalem. And that's where Peter was kind of in charge. And yet, even then, it was evident that God had a plan that was bigger than just Jerusalem and bigger than the Jews in Jerusalem. It was to reach the world. And so we're then introduced to another character. And in fact, let me just, before we go there, the opening chapters start with Jerusalem. And we go from Jerusalem to Antioch. So when people in Jerusalem were affected by this persecution, they went in all different directions, but we're told that some of them ended up all the way up in Antioch, and some went to Cyprus and in other places as well. And as a result, the next center of influence in the book of Acts is this town called Antioch, quite a ways north of Israel. It is now moved from being primarily a place of Jewish influence to a place where there are Jews and Gentiles as well. Now, the key people that we're going to meet in the book are introduced to us in these opening chapters, and we've learned a little bit about them already. One of them is a guy by the name of Barnabas. And Barnabas is probably one of my favorite characters in the Bible. I love Barnabas, because his name really is Joe, or Joseph. And somehow if his name were Joe, and we called him Joe, it wouldn't seem as spiritual as calling him Barnabas. But Joe was a Levite. And so he was a devout Jew, a teacher, and yet he was a convert to Jesus as the Messiah. And we're told in Acts chapter 4 that Joe was such a unique person that he was known by his nickname, which is Barnabas. And Barnabas simply means son of encouragement. Because everywhere you see Barnabas, he's always encouraging people. He sees the best in people. And his greatest achievement, I think, in all of Scripture is not his teaching, it's his encouraging. And that's a lesson in and of itself for many of us, because sometimes we think, well, you know, in the church, there's such a premium put on being a teacher and knowing the Bible. And that's, we certainly want people to know the Bible, and we want people to be able to instruct others in what the Bible teaches. But Barnabas's primary influence in the church, which was phenomenal, came just because he encouraged people. And we'll see that as it goes along. In Acts chapter 4, he encourages people by giving generously. The church is trying to to help people in need. And Barnabas has a plot of land, and he sells it, and he takes the proceeds and he gives it to the church so that they can meet the needs of people in the church. That's just part of his encouragement. He sees a need, he gives out of his sense of wanting to encourage people who are in need. Well, that's Barnabas, but there's another person who you're probably more familiar with, and his name is Saul. We know him better by the name Paul, but he starts out with this name Saul, and he is from Tarsus. Tarsus, if you think of where Antioch is on that map, if you just go up and around the ocean, just not too far from Antioch, is the area of Tarsus where Paul was from. Now, at that time, Saul was not particularly on board with this thing called the way. That was kind of the initial name for this group of Jewish believers. He wasn't supportive of what they were doing because, as far as he saw, they were undermining his faith. And so after Stephen was stoned, we're told at the end of this story, it's actually the beginning of the next chapter, that the person who was standing there helping aid in the stoning of Stephen was this man, Saul. And Saul set out to make sure that Christianity was exterminated. And he went all over, do all that he could to make sure that Christians, these Jews who were followers of Christ were wiped out. And he's on his way up to Damascus, which again is north and east of Israel. Somehow he'd heard that there were people there, and he was going to exterminate a group there or lock them up or do whatever it took to silence them. And that's when Jesus intervened. Paul has this amazing encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And if you know the story, he hears this voice. Nobody else even hears what is said, but he's blinded. And this voice says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And everything that Saul was doing to Christians, Jesus saying, "You're persecuting me." And through the process, Saul is converted and realizes that Jesus is not just a dead opponent of Judaism. He is Judaism's Messiah, and he's alive. And Saul is absolutely transformed. Unfortunately for Saul, he has this reputation of being a Christian killer. And that doesn't go very well. If you think about it, today, if we were to have Saul to come to speak to us, we'd be honored to have him here. But shortly after his conversion, we'd be scared spitless to have him here because his reputation was to come and arrest people, stone people, do whatever it took to wipe out the church. And so initially, Saul had a big problem after he came to faith. And that was getting people to trust him. I mean, you can imagine that people, especially in this day of terrorism, you think, who can you trust when you're in these places where there are people who are opponents of your religious views? And the fear was that Saul perhaps was willing to pretend to be a Christian so that he could take names and find out from the inside who the leaders were and then wipe them out. So when Saul shows up in Jerusalem and he claims, "I believe in Jesus as the Messiah," the apostles were very, very wary of believing in him. But you know who it was who got Saul in with the apostles? Barnabas. He's the one guy, this encourager, who says, "No, Saul's for real. God's done something amazing in his life, and he's going to do something through him. And so Saul becomes not the opponent of Christianity, but becomes the primary spreader of the Christian faith. And it's at this juncture in this encounter with Jesus that Ananias, who is the one who removes the blindness that Paul has after he has this encounter with Jesus, he says, God has told me that you're going to go to the Gentiles and that you're going to suffer greatly and you're going to spread the news to them. And that was our introduction to Paul, or Saul. So now, as we pick up the very end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13, we discover that the same thing has happened. They're moving from Jerusalem to Antioch. And I have, sometimes you'll find in your Bibles that it will talk about going up to Jerusalem. And as you read about going to Antioch, they talk about going down to Antioch. And you look on the map and you go up to Antioch and down to Jerusalem. But they're not talking geographically north and south. They're talking altitudinally, up and down. Jerusalem is up in the mountains, and so you go up to Jerusalem. And that's in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. And they went down to Antioch because it was on the coast. So the shift has been made from Jerusalem to Antioch. And if you, before we look at chapter 13, let me just remind you what happened in Antioch. Back in chapter 11, it says in verse 19, now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he arrived and saw evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them. Surprising. Encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Well, if you skip down a few verses, verse 27 says, during this time, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So Barnabas and Saul were sent from the church in Antioch down to Jerusalem. But when we pick up in chapter 13, we find they're back in Jerusalem, having returned from this assignment. There was concern because of the persecution of the church. People living in Jerusalem who remained there suffered greatly. And so the Christians in Antioch sent Barnabas and Saul with some money to help them, a relief offering. And it's really the first such thing that you see in the New Testament. And much of what we do as a church, much of what we do in conjunction with other churches, is modeled off of what we see in the book of Acts. So they return from Jerusalem, go to Antioch, and we see, and this is what I think these verses are primarily about, and I think they're worthwhile for us. If you turn to chapter 13. Actually, beginning in verse 25 of chapter 12. So when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they started from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. They're coming back from this trip to take aid to the church in Jerusalem. And in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. I think these four verses are significant because they tell us about the calling of ministers and missionaries to their task. And one of the things that's clear is the call of Barnabas and Saul was first individual. Now, I can't say for sure that there's a place that I know of in the book of Acts that tells us of Barnabas' call to ministry. But clearly, he's been involved in the church. He's been involved giving to the church. He is seen as a leader in the church. And somehow in the process, he realizes that he has a call to do more than just serve one church. He gets involved, starts in the Jerusalem church, and then goes back to the church in Antioch. So we don't know the nature of Barnabas' call, but he has a sense that this is something God's called me to do, to go beyond just one church, to serve in other churches. We know more specifically with the Apostle Paul, because his calling is delineated in chapter 9. And his calling is not even just a personal calling. It's a calling of God who speaks to Ananias, who then tells Paul what to do. So God has called him and said, "You're going to be my ambassador to the Gentiles." So for somebody who wants to serve, and I think this is important because there may be people in our church. You think, is God calling me to be a missionary? Is God calling me to full-time Christian service? How do I know? Well, somewhere in the process, it seems to me it's appropriate to realize that there's going to be some personal side to that. I think the very fact that we don't know exactly how God called Barnabas, we don't know much about his calling to other people, it doesn't have to happen in any certain way, but simply that God spoke to them in some way, communicate to them, he wanted to use them. So for your children, for yourself, there needs to be, if you're going to follow God in some sort of full-time service, that sense, this is something God wants me to do. But that's not just enough. And I can tell you as a pastor, I've met a number of people who have come to me and they said, you know, I want to be a pastor. Or I want to be a missionary. And as I look at their lives, I think, maybe. But I don't see any indication that they're ready for that kind of thing. And along with this personal individual call, clearly chapter 13 makes it clear that there's a corporate call. Notice it says that as they were worshiping, verse 2, the Lord, worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." A very good question that I don't have the answer to is, how did the Holy Spirit communicate that to this church? In fact, one question I'm kind of presuming, it tells about these five men, Barnabas and Saul and Simeon and Lucius and Manaen, and they're all leaders in the church, but it says that they were meeting together and they were fasting. I think it's saying that the church was meeting together and fasting. These are some of the key leaders in the church. And out of that, God somehow impressed upon them that they were to send Paul and Barnabas to do a job. How does God do that? Well, one possibility, it says that some of those people were prophets and some were teachers. So maybe the prophet said, I've got a word from God. We got to set aside Paul and Barnabas. That's certainly a very real possibility. We don't have a lot of prophets today. So how does God do that today? Well, we don't know for sure that that's how God did it then. It's just a possibility. John Stott, in his commentary in Acts, said it may have been an internal thing, that everyone just felt led the same direction, that they needed to do this. One thing I can tell you is that when God wants to get a job done, he's got more than one way to do it. And sometimes he can work through the spoken word, somebody speaking out on behalf of God. Sometimes he works internally within us. Sometimes he works through democratic processes. Most of you probably, whether you're a member of our church or not, have probably never considered a church business meeting to be a spiritual event. But it certainly can be. It was an event in the case of Barnabas and Saul that may have propelled them into missionary service. I can tell you one person who was shaped by a meeting like that, and that was my father. I think a year or two ago, I told you all about his call to ministry. And I won't give you the whole story, but it's kind of the reverse of what Barnabas and Saul said. My dad was thinking of going to a Baptist church to be their pastor, and they voted him down by one vote. And at the time, it was one of the most discouraging things. He couldn't understand it. He thought it was where God wanted him. And yet, as he looked back on it, it was 2 weeks after that that he got an invitation to go teach in the seminary, and his whole career was changed because of the one vote. It was a no vote not to go. So sometimes out of a congregational democratic process, God works his plan. My point is, Acts doesn't tell us exactly how it's done. It simply says that somehow it was clear to the congregation that Barnabas and Saul were going to be sent by God. And they all knew that. They all affirmed it, and they sent him out. It may have been a prophet who said, this is what we need to do. And everybody said, that's absolutely right. It may have been an internal thing. They were all praying and fasting, so maybe they all just felt led to do that. Maybe they took a vote, and the vote was unanimous. Maybe it was mostly unanimous. Whatever it was, they realized that God was in this, and they sent him out. We can so easily minimize how God works to fit, and not realize that he does work through the corporate, through congregational decisions. And so if you're interested in ministry, if you're interested in serving as a missionary, if you know somebody, there needs to be that personal sense of call, but there also needs to be that affirmation on the part of a church that, yeah, you're called for this. And those two things go together. If you have them, then you have that sense. This is what God wants from me. So what do we learn out of this? That's, I think, the main purpose of this passage, is to show us how Saul and Barnabas were called by the church. But I think there's a lot in these chapters that are worth just thinking about as we close. First of all, we need to realize that Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. That's behind all of the book of Acts. It's his commission to his church in chapter 1, and it carries on in 13, and it carries on today. And one of the reasons I think it's important for us to be reminded of the book of Acts is what we do in the 21st century is an extension of what was taking place in Acts. We're called to share the good news, and evangelism is primary for us individually and for the church. And then God calls specific people into full-time Christian service. it's important to realize that not everybody is called for that. And I don't think there's any reason to think that if you're not called to full-time Christian service, that you haven't been called to full-time service in the secular world. Wherever you are gifted, I'm always telling my sons this, if God has gifted you to be a preacher or a missionary, then you should do that. But if God has gifted you to be a businessman, then you should do that. And whatever your gifting may be, whatever your passions may be as a teacher, as a business associate, whatever it is, that's what God has opened up for you to do and serve Him faithfully. But there are those who are to give their lives to that, and it should be affirmed, as we've seen. Then the church needs to identify and train people. We didn't talk much about that, but it's very interesting that Paul and Barnabas, when they headed from Jerusalem to Antioch, they took John Mark with them. And we'll see in the next adventure, they head to Cyprus and they bring John Mark along. And actually, it turns out, we'll see, John Mark is kind of a washout. He doesn't do very well. But he's in training. And along the way, the church needs to be about training people, preparing them for ministry. That needs to be something we realize as a church, that our job is to train the next generation of leaders. As parents, your job in raising your kids is not just to raise them to be upstanding citizens. It's to help them to know Jesus, to help them know how they can serve Jesus and how they can make their lives count for Him. And we have Sunday school and children's church. Those programs that we have are not just to occupy the kids so we can sing songs and listen to sermons. It's so that they can learn and they can be challenged. And we need, as a church, to be training people. We need individually to identify people and take them in as apprentices so they can learn. That happened in the early church. And God gives His call to specific people in specific ways. We saw that with Paul and with Barnabas. If you're calling to Him is different, it doesn't matter. If you know that God wants you to do something, listen to that. His calling also is confirmed through the church. If He wants you to be a missionary, if He wants you to be a full-time servant, there are going to be godly people who are going to affirm that. And you need to be willing to listen to the mature advice of godly people. And then last, throughout the book of Acts, you can't help but see the importance and the power of prayer. They were praying and they were fasting when this took place. I assume it was just so they could be focused on what God wanted them to do. So I think as a church, one of the things that came out of the ministry mapping thing that we did a year and a half ago was we want to encourage the culture of prayer in our church, not just because it's a good thing to do, but because that's the way God works. He empowers us through prayer. He instructs us in His direction for us through prayer. And so I want to encourage you and the opportunities that we have, even if it's not something you're really comfortable with, allow God to grow you in the area of prayer. Because if He wants to do something great in our church, one of the ways He will move is in that process. But we're on an adventure, and I hope you're ready for how God can work in your life and challenge you, and how we as a church can grow together. Because I'm convinced that God wants to do great things in us and through us, and that He's going to do it as we submit ourselves to Him. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank You for this book, for the opportunity that's ours to learn, to be part of the story, and to see how this story shapes our own stories. Lord, I pray we might learn some of the lessons that are taught over and over in this book, and that as a result, we'll be better able to serve You individually and corporately. Thank You for what You have done and what You will do in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.